Well, if you are just joining us, we are in a series on the Christian understanding of work and vocation. And in this series, we started off, we spent most of our time in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis. We've looked at Genesis 1 and 2, and one of the things that we've seen there is that Genesis 1 and 2 says that our work is important because it's part of what it means to be image of God. That we actually image God in our work, and that all our work, every one of our works, in some way or another, reflects God's image. And that gives our work an extreme level of dignity. From butchers to bakers to candlestick makers, as Martin Luther put it. All of them, every aspect of our work is important because it reflects God. But it's not just that our work reflects God. We also see that one of the purposes of God in this world is to rule the world through humanity, that he called us to fill the earth and subdue it. And in that, our work actually has the opportunity of participating in the work of God because he rules the world through us. And that's an amazing thing if you think about it, that we work in and with God in all of our work. The way that God gives food to people is through you and me, through the clerk at the grocery store, through the teller. The way that God puts shelter over our heads is through you and me, through contractors and builders and architects. It gives an extreme value to all of our work, but that is the beautiful world of Genesis 1 and 2. But that is a long way from the end of the story. Because then we looked at Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we see that sin enters and sin leaves no aspect of human life unscathed. And that includes our work. That work now we see, though it is not a curse, it, like every other aspect of human life, lies under the curse. And because work lies under the curse, it is just not the way it's supposed to be. So what does work look like in a post-fall world? That's what we're going to continue to look at this morning. If Adam failed in the garden, how much more humanity outside the garden? And if you want to know what work looks like east of Eden, there's no better text, I think, to go to than the one that was read just now in Genesis 11. So we're going to look at that and look at what work looks like east of Eden. But before we do that, let me pray for us. God, you are merciful and gracious. You are merciful to your people. You are merciful to those who are not your people. And Lord, you desire to show mercy and grace through your word. And leaning into your character, therefore, I ask that you would, in spite of the state of my mind and my heart, minister your grace to this people, that things that I say might be helpful, clear, that through my words you might meet people and change them. I pray that also for myself in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you made it. I wonder if you were able to get off or find time to slip away on Thursday when Apple did another one of their new announcement presentations. Everyone's clamoring around the computers to see what are they going to announce next. It was kind of a coming out, and they said, here's what we got, here's our new product lineup, here's what's happening. And as we sat around and waited, we were going to see what's the world going to be like now? What is Apple going to make the world into? How many more things do we need to buy? Well, here we have, in some ways, an Apple keynote address, but it is several thousand years before Apple was invented. Verse 1 tells us that the whole world had one language and a common speech. Now, we know from Genesis 2 that God gave speech to humans so that they can actually fulfill their vocations. Adam, the first thing he does with his speech is he names the animals. He starts ordering the world. This is a vocational tool. And what do they do with this common speech? Look, verse 3, they said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and break them and bake them thoroughly." Now that is quite an achievement. They move from making things without bricks to making things with bricks. They go from, they had brick for stone and bitumen, or as the NIV puts it, something else for mortar. That is that this was actually a new technological advancement. They found a new way to build buildings. It was an Apple keynote address, if you will. And this is exactly what they were supposed to be doing, using their common language to fill the earth and subdue the earth. They were to subdue the earth, to cultivate it, to make something more of it. But all is not well. And we know that all is not well from verse 2. So we get this hint there in verse 2 when it says that the people were moving eastward. Now, I realize that the ESV says from the east, and that's a possible translation, but I don't think that's the best translation, because you have to understand, to move east in Genesis, it's not simply a geographical direction, it is a theological description. See, it was after God punished Adam and Eve and cast them out of the garden, after he drove the man out of the garden, that Genesis 3:24 says that he placed cherubim and a flaming sword on the east side of the Garden of Eden. Now, why did God put it on the east side? Presumably because that's the side that Adam and Eve were driven out of. Furthermore, we get to Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, and we find that after Cain is punished, he went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. See, to move east is to move away from the presence of the Lord. It's to move away from God's original design, his original intention for creation, away from the Garden of Eden. And so we know when it says that the people were moving eastward, it means that this is going to give us a description of what work looks like when we abandon the presence of God. What work looks like when we move away from his original design in the Garden of Eden. What does work look like east of Eden? Well, just consider what they were building, what they're doing with this technology. Verse 4. Look, it says that the people devised a plan to build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, this isn't readily apparent to us as modern readers, but it doesn't take a hard time to figure out what they're doing. You see, in the ancient world, cities had these huge towers, these towers that they called ziggurats. Ziggurats was a massive and lofty solid brick staircase structure, and they went incredibly high. And in most cities, that was actually the highest point in the city, this staircase that reached up. Now, why did they have this staircase that reached up so high? Because this was a stairway to heaven. This was the way in which they were to connect with the gods. They thought that this staircase would go into heaven itself. It was a staircase into the very dwelling place of God. Do you see what they were seeking to do? By building this tower, this city and this tower, they were seeking to build a staircase into God's dwelling place, into God's territory, to encroach upon his space, his throne room, his rule. In other words, what the text is saying is that east of Eden, our work, our technology, it becomes a means, rather than being a means of communion with God, rather than being a means of loving and serving neighbor, it becomes a means of rebellion and asserting our autonomy. And this rebellion is also very clear in verse 2, because the text goes on to say that they settled into one place on the land of the plains of Shinar. But God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But they are settling into one place. It is an act of rebellion. You see, east of Eden, work is used as a means of trying to displace God, of trying to become our own gods. And does this sound familiar? It is the old story of the garden. Don't you know that if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will be like God, knowing good of evil, good and evil? And the woman took and she ate. It was a boundary crossing affair, a boundary crossing affair that says, no, I want to displace God. I want autonomy. I want to be in control. And here we see that these people are building their way into heaven to encroach upon God's territory, using their work as a means of displacing God. Now, does that sound familiar? We don't have stairways to heaven in Santa Barbara or in most of our cities. But isn't it true that we do think to a certain degree or another that work will solve our problems? That if we just build more and if we just invent more and if we just learn more, we will live forever? Isn't that one of the reasons why we clamor around our TV waiting for the next Apple keynote address? Because we think that it's going to provide us with a longer, more fruitful, more fulfilling life. And think of our buildings today. You know, 200 years ago, 150 years ago, what were the tallest buildings in our cities? Churches. Because they were pointing up to actually what the society thought was God and what they were living for. What are the tallest buildings in our cities today? Temples to money and power. Or think of UCSB, the tallest building there, a library. And I'm not saying this was intentional, but isn't it the case that in our culture we tend to think, particularly in academia, that if we just know more, the more that we learn and the more that we find out, the more we'll know that we don't need to have faith in God. It will displace God. If we just have enough science, if we just explore the world enough, it will not leave any space for God. We can just push Him out. And we build the temple to show it. You see, we still build our towers today. We still build our buildings today. But note that this is not... it's not the construction of cities, but human pride that the Lord gets upset about. Look in verse 6. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, you have to understand this in context. What this is not saying, what it doesn't mean is, if they will do this, then they'll be able to fly to the moon and build Hiltons there. That's not the point. The point is, what it's saying is, if they do this, if they plan to do this, then nothing will be too egregious for them. If they're willing to go this far, if they're willing to do this, then nothing will be morally unthinkable for them. In other words, if they're willing to use their technological developments to build a staircase into heaven to try to take over the very throne room of God, then who's to stop them from finding out how to split an atom and bombing a civilization? If they're willing to use their technological advancements to do this, then who is to stop them from using the internet to have a worldwide, mass-produced sex trafficking industry? What is to stop them? The divine voice here, he is incredulous at the way in which they have used their technology. But I want you to know that this attempt to build a stairway into heaven, it is foolish at the end of the day. Look in verse 5. It says that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. Now just get that. the Lord came down to see. It's a picture as if God has to come out of his throne room, has to venture down, take the elevator down, and squint his eyes to see this little tower that they're building. Now, of course, God sees everything, but it's using metaphorical language to get at this fact. They are a long way from heaven. And no matter how hard we try, and no matter how many technological advancements we make, and no matter how far we climb the ladder in our work, we can never achieve salvation through it. It's a fool's errand. It's a fool's errand to think that through mining God's creation, we will somehow be able to become completely autonomous where we do not need him. No, that doesn't work. But if that's the case, then why do they build and why do we build? And why do we still build towers to heaven? Well, why do these people build this city? We find out, look at verse 4 again. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. What are they looking to do? They want to make a name. Now, in the Bible, when it talks about a name, the Bible is talking about two interrelated concepts. One of those concepts is the concept of identity. Now, we still know this, and we did this today. Think about some of the silly things we say. Well, when I named her, I just wasn't sure, but she is such a Samantha. I mean, she has come out to be a Samantha. She couldn't be anything else. She is a Samantha. I mean, it's kind of silly that we do it, but it shows that the fact that we associate names with identities. And what it's saying is that these people come, let us build a city for ourselves with a tower that reaches heaven so that we may build an identity for ourselves through our accomplishments, through our achievements. And we did the same today. Think about where degrees are often listed in our society. Right next to names. As like a part of the name. There's a sense in which we too identify with these things. We find our identity. We try to build our identity through our accomplishments, through our achievements. Lady Gaga said this one time in a Rolling Stone interview, "My whole life is a performance. I have to up the ante every day. I have to build my identity every day. And my whole life is a performance, a way of building my identity." I saw a great example of this in a movie recently called Locke. Ivan Locke is a dedicated family man and successful construction manager who, because of an emergency call, has to go to London the night before the biggest construction project of his life. And as he's there on the way to London, I'm not going to tell you why and ruin the plot for you, but as he's there on the way to London, he is trying to manage, run this construction for the concrete is coming the next morning. He's trying to manage it remotely. And he's talking to one of his site managers there, and he's trying to get him to understand how important this is. And he says, "Listen to me. Listen to me. I want the pour to go okay. Not because of the money. I want it to go right for myself and for the building, right? And for the concrete. I won't let it be pumped into the wrong place. Do you understand? Because eventually, when my building is complete, it will be 55 floors high. It will weigh 2,200,023 metric tons, okay? My building will alter the water table and squeeze granite. It will be visible from 20 miles away. At sunset, it will cast a shadow probably a mile long. And if the concrete at the base of my building is cracked, if it slips half an inch, cracks appear. Cracks appear, and they will grow and grow. And one day, the whole thing will collapse. You make one mistake, one little mistake, and the whole world comes crashing down around you." It's a picture of a man who has built his identity in his work. And the interesting about it, as you watch the movie, is it doesn't seem like he's doing this so that his name will get out there. No, it's just more the fact that He is the building. He is the concrete. He is. He doesn't know who He is if He's not a construction worker who has poured this concrete, if He doesn't build in this way. Can you identify? Can you identify? Have you ever asked yourself the question, who would I be without my work? Who would I be if I wasn't able to do this? If I didn't do this? Who am I without my work? And this, by the way, is why oftentimes it happens in our society that around the age of retirement or when the children go off, people have existential crises. They don't know. They don't know who they are without their work. We think the heart attacks come because they reach a certain age. I don't think it's coincidental that that age often is retirement. They've built an identity. Now they're freaking out. Who am I? Who am I without my work? We are obsessed with the question of identity, that question, who am I? I think of the movie Fight Club and that scene where Brad Pitt's character says, you are not your job. You are not how much money you have in the bank. You are not the car you drive. You are not the contents of your wallet. You are not your khakis. I took exception to that last one. But seriously, why does he have to say that? It's making a cultural critique. I mean, just think of marketing today. It used to be that we would market the benefits of a product. Now we market an identity. Eat your Wheaties, become a champion. Not Wheaties are good for you and have these nutrients. Eat your Wheaties, become a champion. It's about identity. You see, east of Eden, without God telling us who we are, we inevitably look to something else or someone else to tell us who we are. And many of us, that is work. But an identity, but a name doesn't simply have to do with identity. It also has to do with reputation, fame, significance, worth, value. Sidney Pollack said, every time the filmmaker said, every time I finish a picture, I feel like I've done what I'm supposed to do in the sense that I've earned my stay for another year or so. You see this idea of I am working to build myself or to justify the reason why I should be here. My worth, my value as a human being is intrinsically bound up with what I do. There's perhaps no better illustration of this, though it is well-worn and often used, than Chariots of Fire. Some of you will have seen the film. It's about two runners, Harold Abrahams and Eric Little, who entered the 1924 Olympics together. The film begins in Cambridge in 1919 when Harold Abrahams is running around one of the courts in one of the colleges in Cambridge. And at one point, he runs against Eric Little and loses, and then he gets a trainer to help him with his technique. One time, someone asked him why he runs, and he says, I don't do it because I love it. I do it because I'm more of an addict. And that addiction took him to the Olympics. In the Olympics, he runs in the 200 meter and he gets blown out by some heavily favored Americans. But he has one more shot, the 100 meter dash. And as he's waiting there thinking about the 100 meter dash and thinking, what will happen if I lose that? I mean, everything that I've trained for, everything that I've poured in, it's all on the line here. I can't go back empty-handed. And as he's sitting there thinking about that, he sighs, contentment. I'm 24 and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what it is I'm chasing. And now in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? 10 lonely seconds, 100 meters, to justify his whole existence, but will he? You see, and we often do the same. We look to our resumes, our portfolios, the things that we accomplished, and that is what makes us worthy or valuable. See, we think that success at work means success, and that failure at work means failure. And because of that, we build our value, our name, through our work. Well, how can you tell if you're doing it? Because this is what it looks like east of Eden. How can you tell if you're doing it? Well, let me give you two ways. One way is this. 10 seconds, he said, to justify my existence. Do you feel like you're always justifying your work to yourself and to others? Do you feel like you're always saying, for instance, maybe you're saying something like this, well, I didn't choose to do that even though I could have because this is really valuable even if they don't think so. I hear that often from homemakers. Homemakers, your work is valuable. Your work has dignity, beyond dignity. You don't have to justify that to anyone. You don't have to justify it to yourself. It has dignity. It has worth. It has value. But don't. So identify your worth and value with that you always feel like you're having to justify that as a course of action. Well, I went to nonprofit and didn't go to this. I didn't take these things. Or maybe it's that you're always having to show that your achievements before people because they're not recognized. That's one way you can tell. Another way you can tell is to look at your mood. How much is your mood dependent upon success and failure at work? I have to be honest, over this last, little while, especially the last couple weeks, I have felt like a failure across the board at work. And feeling like a failure across the board at work, it's been depressing, it's been difficult, it's been hard. I've had a hard time getting out of bed in the morning, I've had a hard time going to sleep at night. And then last Friday, something comes in the mail. And it was this project that I've been working on for a long time, and it finally came through, and I had this kind of sense of achievement about it, and so when it came in, I had happiness and joy for 6 hours or more, maybe 8. I don't know. I mean, what does that show? That my mood is entirely dependent on whether I think I'm successful or failure at work. That shows that I have an idol. What about you? Now, here's the thing. If you think, man, I really need to come up to Kyle and encourage him after the service, that would not be the best application of that illustration. For one, it would just probably encourage the idol and fan the flame, which is not helpful for anyone. But two, the point is not about me. The point is about you. It's about us. Where are you building your confidence? Where are you building your name? Where are you looking to work in this way? See, east of Eden, we will be tempted to look without God. We will be tempted to look to our work to build ourselves a name. But I want you to notice two things that happen when we do that. One, our work becomes selfish. Rather than what Calvin said, using work as a means of exploring and mining the earth to unleash the glory of God and reveal it, or rather than Luther's point that work is a means of loving and serving our neighbor, work becomes a primarily selfish endeavor as we focus on building our own name, our own career, our own resume. And it's not just a selfish endeavor, it's a foolish endeavor. There's an irony in this text. Look down at verse 9. These people are trying to build a name for themselves. Well, they do. They do. Look verse 9. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. They got a name, Babel. Most of you have heard of Babel, haven't you? It's not the name that they were looking for. This is what happens. See, there's this irony. It is foolish to try to build our name through our work. Well, why else are they trying to build this city in this tower? Look in verse 4 again. There's another reason. It's not simply to build a name. It says, then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered across the face of the earth. Let us build a city and a tower. Otherwise, we'll be scattered across the face of the earth. You see, they are building this city and this tower for a sense of security. Otherwise, we will be scattered. You can hear this deep insecurity and anxiousness in their voices. This sense of pride that drives them into the very to try to reach the very throne room of God and overthrow him, that actually leaves them in this paradoxical place where they're also deeply insecure and clamoring as they try to do it. You know, anxiety disorders are the most prevalent mental disorders in the U.S. And over the last three decades, they have jumped 1,200%. The World Health Organization says that the U.S. is the most anxious nation, and at some point in time, one-third of its citizens will have been on some kind of anti-anxiety medication. And psychiatrist Gail Salt says that one of the big driving forces for anxiety is this gap between our high expectations and our ability to fulfill them. We are always asking the question, how am I financially going to make it? Because we set such lofty financial goals and expectations. But how am I going to be as successful as I feel that I should be? And out of this anxiety, we work and work and work and work and purchase and purchase and purchase and purchase and try to get lost in our technology. And where does it leave us? More anxious. Old Testament commentator, a fine Old Testament commentator, Bruce Waltke, says this: the attempts to resolve anxiety in our culture are largely psychological, economic, and cosmetic. They are bound to fail because they do not approach anxiety's causes. Our public life is largely premised on the exploitation of our common anxiety. If you don't buy this, you're going to get left behind. If you don't buy this, you're missing out. The advertising of our consumerism and the drives of the acquisitive society, like the serpent, seduce us into believing that there are securities apart from the reality of God. See, they are building a city and a tower, and they think that somehow through this they can find security east of Eden, apart from God, away from His presence. But it will never work. Jesus tells a story in Luke 12 about a landowner. And he makes all this money. He fills up his barns. And when he's filled up his barns and he makes all this money, he sits back and he says, "Soul, you have ample goods. Relax." And it's a story about a man who has put his security in what he has been able to accomplish, his wealth and his possessions, what he's been able to achieve. And if you look at that story, the man is a practical atheist. He never mentions God. He continually mentions I. And the response, the verdict that Jesus gives on the story is, he says, you fool, don't you realize that this night your soul could be taken from you? See, we think that financial security is security. We think that our trust are the places where we can place our trust because they're actually going to be reliable, but they aren't. You fool. See, when you're anxious, here's the question. Do you lean into God or do you lean into your work? When you're anxious, do you lean into God or do you lean into technology? Do you go to Facebook or Twitter or Pinterest or let's just surf another site and all the sales or ESPN or whatever, TV? See, do we think that how these things are going to relieve us of our anxiety and make us more secure? Do you spend more time cultivating your resume or your life in Christ? These are the questions I think this calls us to ask, because East of Eden, we will be tempted away from the presence of God, not building our security on Him, we will be tempted to try to find our security through what we can achieve in our work. And it's selfish. It's selfish. Because if we're clamoring for security, it means that we're not going to be serving neighbor and loving God. And it's foolish. It's foolish as well. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says that the Lord came down, and it says, so the Lord scattered them over from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. See, they thought, if we just clamor together, then we won't be spread out. We see God's purposes, they will stand. And God, when he says, fill the earth and subdue it, he will ensure that the earth is filled. And they are scattered, and what is left in its wake? A half-built city. And that's like so many of our lives feel like, it's a half-built city. See, this is foolish. Because we can never, ever find security, ultimate security, apart from God. We can never find peace. Never find rest. But there is another way, you know. There is another way to get all these things. There is another way to live. We're actually told about it in the next chapter, in chapter 12. You see, there we're introduced to this guy named Abram. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you know what we find the rest of chapter 11? We find this very long and detailed description of how Abraham was seeking God. No. We find about how he had earned this and achieved this through all his work. No. But we find that through this that God came to him because he met him halfway on the stairs of heaven. No. God came down. God came all the way down. God came all the way down to Abraham, and he said, you know, you are not going to build a name, but you are going to have a name. It's a name that you will receive. I will give you a name. I will give you a name. And you will also have protection. Those who bless you, I will bless. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And how will you be protected? Not by clamoring together, but you're going to go to this land that I'm going to show you, in a very insecure place. You're going to leave your family, leave your kindred, and go there. And what is going to secure you, Abraham? I am. I am. I will bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you. I will protect you. I am your shield, Abraham, and your very great reward. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. My purposes will stand. And Abraham, he had a son. And he had a son who said that the angels of heaven were ascending and descending. And later on, we find Jesus saying that the Son of Man, that angels of heaven ascend and descend on him. Well, what is he talking about? Simply this, that he's the stairway to heaven. That he's the only way, and that he comes down and he brings us up. It's not through our building or our achievement. It's through his work. And he gives us a name, the very name of God. There is no higher name. His name has been placed on you in baptism. For you were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he is your security. Because neither height nor depth, nor death nor life, nor any other thing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You see, he gives you a name. He is the stairway. And he is our security. And so, So when we come to Him, we can have rest, rest from our anxiety. But we have to be humble. We have to receive it. But when we do, He gives us something back that's also beautiful. He gives us our work back. He gives us a task. And we no longer have to work for ourselves, but we can work to please Him and to love our neighbors. Let me pray. Lord, I thank You for Your kindness and for Your love. And I thank You that we don't have to build a name for ourselves, but that You have given us a name. And I pray, Lord, that we would rest in You and receive from You Your gift of grace. For everyone here who feels weary and heavy laden and burdened, may we come to You now and receive rest for our souls. In Christ's name, amen.